As we continue making our way through the Irish Articles of Religion, we're reading from that portion regarding the state of souls of men after they're departed out of this life, together with the general resurrection and the last judgment. If you would, please read out loud together with me. We believe that after this life is ended, the souls of God's children be presently received into heaven, there to enjoy unspeakable comforts, while the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, there to endure endless torments. And the Westminster Larger Catechism asks us in question 75, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. Amen. Please remain standing for our New Testament reading.
For the New Testament reading this morning, we're reading out of Luke, and it is chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. People of God, now hear the word of God. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them, and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put it out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered him and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid, for now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God.
The Lord shall reign forever, your God,
O Zion,
to all generations. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of the Word of God and turn with me in your copies of the Scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15 of chapter 1, and then we'll look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, to see how Peter applies what he teaches us here. So by way of introduction and to establish context, please follow along as I read out loud chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, where Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in prayer, asking for his help and illumination. Father, we are fallen creatures, shot through with sin, which has so corrupted our nature that we are now indisposed, disabled, incapable of knowing the eternal truths revealed in your word, except that you, in your mercy, send the divine interpreter, your Holy Spirit, to attend and sanctify your word, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, we pray you would do that work that you alone can do. Open our eyes to see, unstop our eyes to hear, and open our hearts to receive those things you have to say to your church this day. We pray and ask that you would do this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. In verse 1 that we just read, Peter identifies himself as the author of this epistle. Now, if we look back at the Gospels, we find Peter was often outspoken, bold, prideful, brash, and he frequently overestimated the strength of his faith. In Matthew 14, Peter, of all the disciples, was the one who got out of the boat, took a few steps, started to sink, and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, save me." And Jesus caught him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" In Matthew 16, after Jesus revealed his upcoming death and resurrection, Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Well, there's Peter thinking he knows more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus replied to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." In Matthew 26, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus says to his disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." Peter replies, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And we know what happened. Peter denied Jesus 3 times that night. Over and over, relying on his own strength, Peter made these bold assertions, and over he failed. And here we find Peter some 30 plus years later writing this epistle, and it appears God has completed to a significant degree in Peter what he promises to all the elect. "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." God ordered and ordained all the events of Peter's life, including, and I would say primarily, his failures, to bring Peter to know, understand, believe, and submit to the truth that he, Peter, had no strength of his own, that he was not free but enslaved to serve Jesus Christ. Peter was joyfully resigned to this because he'd come to see what our pastor recently taught us. All of us are enslaved to serve either a master operating with kindness and compassion or one operating with cruelty and disregard for life and dignity. One giving a good life, the other a life devoted to selfish gain and in the end, misery and degradation. So Peter, by God's grace, had become what he declares himself to be in verse 1. A bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, all traces of the boastful, brash, self-reliant, self-confident Peter are gone, and he now declares himself to be a slave of Jesus Christ. His life is now entirely devoted to serving Jesus as an apostle. Peter had been taught humility in the school of Christ and now considers it his reasonable service to present his body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And in the case of Peter, this was literally true, as we read in verses 14 and 15, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter was convinced that shortly he would put off his tent because Jesus had revealed this to him in John 21:18, where Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. Peter was convinced his death was imminent. And tradition has it that indeed, shortly after the writing of this epistle, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome during the reign of Nero, sometime toward the end of the 60s AD. So with imminent death weighing on his mind, Peter, a humbled bondservant devoted to serving Jesus, writes this epistle, likely knowing it would be the last words he would write to his loved ones, the elect of God. This would be Peter's last will and testament to the church of God. And that being the case, there's added solemnity and weightiness to the words of Peter in this epistle. There's an urgency on the part of Peter to bequeath to the elect of God that which he considers most valuable, that which he wants them to hold on to and treasure after his decease. And notice, Peter's writing to mature Christians who've obtained like precious faith, those who know and are established in the present truth. Therefore, it might surprise you to find what Peter considers most valuable to bequeath to these mature Christians, what he wants them to treasure and hold on to, is something they already have, the Word of God. They know the Word, they've obtained like precious faith, they're established in the present truth, but Peter doesn't hesitate to remind them of the basic truths again. No matter how mature, no matter how accomplished, their most urgent need, and ours, is to know, believe, and remember the Word of God. Remembering the Word of God is the central theme of this entire epistle. Chapter 1, verse 12, "I will not be negligent to remind you." Verse 13, "I think it is right to stir you up by reminding you." Verse 15, "I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder." And chapter 3, which we'll look at shortly, verse 1, "I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." The words of the holy prophets, the Old Testament. The commandment of us, the apostles, what would become the New Testament. The entire canon of Scripture, the Word of God. Peter's approaching the end of his life. He's been through the refining fire and suffered the consequences of forgetfulness. Peter issues this urgent warning because he knows, due to the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, it's our tendency to forget. So according to God's will, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, Peter committed this message unto writing. As stated earlier, Peter wrote this epistle during the reign of Nero to Christians who were being persecuted. And in addition, Peter was addressing the deceptions, depravity, and destructive doctrines of false teachers within the church. So in chapter 1, Peter identifies the infallible, inerrant Word of God as the only thing that enables men to stand against the wiles of the devil and his false teachers. In chapter 2, Peter presents a striking description of the false teachers, of their destructive doctrines, their depravity, and their deceptions. And in chapter 3, Peter, in his last words to the church, provides us a powerful case study of how to use the Word of God to refute and rebuke false teachers. So if you would, please turn with me to chapter 3. And follow along as I read verses 1 through 10, starting in verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The first thing to note is what Peter notes in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Peter knew and believed that they would come because he heard this from Jesus himself. Matthew 24:11. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Peter points back to the living word of God, Jesus himself. He reminds the scoffers of his day and us what the scriptures say. When Jesus said false prophets would rise up, he revealed God's will of decree. God decreed false teachers would come, and therefore they come. And therefore, we don't just expect that they will come, we know they will. We may not like it, but we shouldn't be surprised by it. And though we may not like it, we should rejoice in it, because it confirms the prophetic word of God. It doesn't establish the truth. If God says it, it's true. But it confirms the truth to our weak and doubting hearts. And knowing beforehand that false teachers will come, we should prepare for it by committing to memory the word of God, in order that we, like Peter, can refute and rebuke the false teachers of our day. I'm not sure if any of you are aware of this, but the Church of England, the Anglican Church, has launched a liturgical pronoun project to create a more inclusive understanding of the deity by scrapping words such as Our Father in favor of neutral or feminine alternatives. This is pure evil. We need to remember the word of God so we can refute and rebuke these false teachers to their face. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It makes me wonder, what are they going to do? Are they going to substitute she instead of our father? Are they going to say our cisgender deity? I have no idea, but this is absurd and wicked and evil. The three houses of the synod within this same church on Thursday of the past week voted in favor of officially recognizing gay marriages and empowered priests to bless such marriages. The two most senior bishops in the church said, I quote, "It has been a long road to get us to this point. For the first time, the Church of England will publicly, unreservedly, and joyfully welcome same-sex couples in church." Again, remembering the word of God, these bishops need to be rebuked with the words of Jesus. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and these two bishops and their church are false prophets and deceivers. And this is what we find Peter doing with the scoffers of his day, who were questioning the return of Jesus. Verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Apparently, these scoffers expected Jesus to return in their lifetimes, and since he hadn't, they concluded he wasn't coming again at all. They refused to believe it without seeing it. they had no faith. Notice Peter in verse 5 says, they willfully forget. In their unrighteousness and ungodliness, they suppress the truth with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They suppress the truth that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, so they can indulge the sinful lusts of their flesh without fear of judgment. As Peter says, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Peter doesn't mention that he witnessed Jesus taken up into the clouds, and he heard the men in white robes saying he would come again in the same way as he went into heaven. He doesn't mention the many times he heard Jesus himself prophesy about his second coming. He doesn't ask the people to rely on his eyewitness testimony or on what he heard. Instead, he points back to the creation account and to Noah to establish that the Word of God determines the course of history. The scoffers say, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter says, you want to go back to the creation account? Let's go there. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be a firmament, and there was a firmament. God said it, and it happened. In Genesis 6, God decreed he was going to destroy the world with a flood, and Peter reminds us, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And having established God's word determined past events, Peter declares this is the pattern for current and future events. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which now are, current events, which now are preserved, how? By the same word, are reserved for fire until, future events, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. By the word the world was made, by the word it was flooded, by the word it's now being kept, and by the word and decree of God, Jesus will certainly return, and the world will one day certainly be judged. Peter, referring to the Old Testament in verse 8, destroys the destructive doctrine that a delay in the return of Jesus means he's not returning at all. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. In other words, remember what the scriptures say, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter's pointing back to Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. God is not subject to time. He created time. God stands outside of and above time. He knows the end from the beginning and everything in between because he decreed it all. And in addition to decreeing all the events of history, he also decreed when they would occur. God's timing is perfect, and it's appointed to make most manifest his glory, his power, his honor, and his majesty. In verse 9, Peter gives the reason for the delay in Jesus' return. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What if Jesus returned prior to your coming to repentance and faith? You'd be in hell right now. What if Jesus were to return right now? Every family in this fellowship has wayward children. What would happen to them if Jesus were to return right now without them having come to repentance and faith? God has established the time of Jesus' return such that all the elect of God will enter that eternal kingdom where even now Jesus is preparing a place for them. And thanks be to God for his long-suffering, patient forbearance with our sin, because it enables us to have a confident hope that all of us and our children will be welcomed into that eternal kingdom. And then lastly, Peter, having destroyed the false doctrines and deceptions of the scoffers, issues a warning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Here, Peter is again referring to something Jesus, the living Word of God, said in Matthew 24, verses 42 and 44. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter is certainly teaching us to wait patiently upon God to fulfill all he's promised to his people. But he's also teaching us to wait anxiously and be prepared, because Jesus is most certainly coming again. And when he comes, the heavens will pass away, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. He's coming in judgment. For scoffers who willfully forget and suppress the truth in their ungodliness and unrighteousness according to their own lusts, Jesus is coming to subject them to perdition. But Peter assures us, who by believing and remembering the word of God have obtained like precious faith, who know, are, and established in the truth, and who thereby make our call and election sure, that we will never stumble, and that an entrance will be supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'll leave you with Peter's last words to the church regarding the certainty of Jesus' return and the certainty that scoffers would pervert, distort, and corrupt the truth of it. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray, having spent time reading, praying, singing, and hearing your word, that your Holy Spirit would sanctify that word to the advancement of faith in our hearts. You've justified us and established peace between us by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. By your grace, we've been saved by faith. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. One day our faith will be sight, but until that day, I pray, Father, you would strengthen our faith through the preaching of your word, that you would keep us steadfast and keep us from being led away with the error of the wicked, that you would bless us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray and ask this. Amen.